starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them."
We read from Genesis chapter 50, the closing chapter of Genesis, and I wanted to read that because that gives us the overarching theme of these chapters that we are going to be covering in the next several weeks. We're actually going to look this morning in Genesis chapter 37. So if you turn back just a few pages to Genesis chapter 37, we want to look at this narrative that often we refer to as the story of Joseph. And I think we need to be careful in how we see that, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But we want to approach this the narrative of these closing chapters in light of God's sovereign and God's providential hand upon the lives of his people. And I want to be reminded perhaps of some truths that which we are familiar, that God's providence uses all things to fulfill his divine purposes, and it's ultimately for his glory, but if it is for his glory, then it is for the good of his people. And that is where we rest. We trust a sovereign God who orchestrates the affairs of mankind. And we don't believe in what some would call fatalism, where we may as well just do what we will because we're just robots and God orchestrates every breath I take and every step that I take. But we do believe that God reigns and rules sovereignly over all of creation. And his hand is in everything that takes place. Sure, you are reminded, we read the passage of that we read in Genesis chapter 2, that human evil, God meant good. Perhaps they brought to your mind, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is, "For we know that all things work together for good." For all those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because God works all things together for his purpose. And of course, verse 29 explains that his purpose, at least currently, is our sanctification, that we would be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we want to look at these closing chapters in light of God's providence and how he uses all things. I want to read just the opening couple of verses of Genesis chapter 37 to kind of get us on focus of what is taking place. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, you're going to notice in the verses that follow that Moses, the author of this book, begins to refer to Jacob as Israel. That is the new name that God has given to him in the previous chapters. His name is Israel. So when we speak about the nation of Israel, we're talking about the children of Israel, specifically this generation here. But I wanted to begin with those opening verses because verse number 2 says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And I think it's wise for us to remember as we explore these chapters that although the bulk of the remaining chapters focus on Joseph, not all of it, but the bulk of it, the narrative, I think, is concerned with the generations of Jacob or the generations of Israel. In particular, these closing chapters reconfirms what has already been established in the previous 36 chapters, that God is faithful in caring for his people. That's, I think, is the primary thrust, that God is faithful to his promises, to his purposes, and in the care of his people. And I think reminding ourselves of this will help us to keep our eyes on the Lord's faithfulness to his promises rather than on how good Joseph was. Because there isn't anything that is negative. There's nothing said negative about Joseph here, and I believe that is by God's design. But that is not for the sake of us to look at him and say, there's someone that we want to pattern our lives after. I think it is there to show us that God is faithful and that God works through his people and God works in his people. So our eyes always want to be set upon our God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his life within us. So with that said, let's work our way through this chapter, remembering that God in his providence uses all things to fulfill his divine purposes, and it is for his glory and for our good. The narrative conveys at least three things in Joseph's life that put him through what I called testings, or perhaps you might call it obstacles or circumstances that we can assume refined him for what lay ahead. There were three. The first testings or testing that Joseph faced was the testing of a doting father. Look in verse number 2 once again. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, there's that name change. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And so he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully with him. I want to acknowledge right at the start that having a doting father isn't necessarily a bad thing. I had a doting mother, and I'm somewhat okay. So that in itself is not a bad thing. It seems, however, that Israel was not merely a doting father. He was a father who was discriminate in his doting. And he made it obvious to his sons that Joseph was his favorite. And then he made for him a robe of many colors, or a coat of many colors, as though to announce, every time Joseph walked into a room, as though he was wearing a neon sign that said, Daddy's favorite, Daddy's favorite, Daddy's favorite, Daddy's favorite. This was not a new problem. If you are familiar with the storyline, in fact, if you've been with us for the last, it's going on 2 years now that we started in Genesis. You've been with us for the last 2 years or last several years. Anyway, if you've been with us previously, you know that there is a pattern here, that Jacob, when he went to Haran to find his wife, he found his wife in beautiful Rachel. Do you remember that story? He fell in love with Rachel, and he was working for her father or for her brother, and said, I want Rachel to be my wife, and he said, great. What do you give for her? Well, I'll serve you for 7 years. I will work for you for 7 years. So he ranched for his father for 7 years so he could marry Rachel. And so on their wedding night, good old Daddy Laban gives to him the older daughter, Leah. She was the ugly one. And I think it's kind of interesting because the Bible says, and so he went in to his wife, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. I guess in my mind, I would have checked the night before, but in the morning, he said, behold, Leah. It was Leah. And he said, hey, what's the deal? He said, we have a custom here. We don't give our younger daughters away first. We give our older. So if you want Rachel, then work another 7 years. And so he did, and he had Rachel. But from the very start, he loved Rachel. It was very clear that Leah was just something to put up with. And God blessed Leah, and she had children. And then there was Rachel, and she was barren. And Leah had more children, and Rachel was barren. And then Leah gave to Jacob her servant, and he had children with her servant. And it went on this way until finally, Rachel, in Jacob's old age, she has a son, and they named him Joseph. And he was the son of his old age. And we really find a problem even with Reuben, which was the oldest of Leah later on, who really took advantage. And you could find there was some real friction within the home. It was a dysfunctional family. It was a group of half-brothers. Brothers with a different mother. That's exactly what it was. One father, but four mothers. Strange situation. This pattern was already set prior to that in that these boys knew that their dad didn't really love their mother, and therefore they were, in their eyes, secondhand citizens. It wasn't just that he loved Joseph. It was what that message was to them. And so here is this doting father, and it caused issues and friction within the family. So Moses says Joseph was a son in his old age. The results were just as you would expect among brothers, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But first, notice the second test that Joseph faced, the first being a doting father. The second test that Joseph faced was the testing of youthful ignorance. Looking again in verse number 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy. And I think the emphasis really is there specifically. He was still considered a young child. He was a boy. This is what he does. We find two things or three things about him that showed youthful ignorance. First of all, in verse number 2, he was 17 years old. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. There's youthful ignorance. What was he? He was a tattletale. And again, it doesn't seem like any big deal. Notice also in verse number 14 how Israel took advantage of that. Verse 14 says to Joseph, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. I remember when I must have been between 5 and 10. I don't know how old I was. I was pretty young. My brother had just gotten his driver's license, or his driver's permit. He wasn't allowed to drive without a licensed driver with him. And my mom and dad went out. And my oldest brother said, and we had I think it was a 1952 DeSoto. And my oldest brother said, want to go for a ride? And of course, my sister and myself and my other brother went, and we jumped in, and we went all over the neighborhood and went up to another neighborhood and drove and waved, saw some of his friends. And he knew just when my mom and dad were coming home, he pulled into the garage and parked it exactly where it was before. We all went into the house, and we were all pretty excited. And I really honestly didn't know, but mom walked in. He said, Mom, we went for a ride. And it was silent. And I still remember it. It was terrifying. My brother and my sister visited with my mom and my dad, and then they came out, and they both looked at me in their evil eyes, and both simultaneously said, big mouth, and that was it. But honestly, that was an innocent reply. I thought, hey, this is fun. I need to tell mommy about it. We don't know really Joseph's situation here, but we know that that caused issues with the brothers. He gave a bad report to their father. He might have just been one that was righteous and wanted to please his father and wanted his father to be protected. We don't know. We just know that it caused issues. He was a tattletale. Second thing we find out about him in his youthful ignorance was that he was excitable. Look in verse number 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now, this is the first of three different dreams that is spoken of in these closing chapters of the book of Genesis. This one specifically was his specific dream. And they hated him even more. This is why they hated him. He said to them in verse number 6, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Well, we don't need to be geniuses to see what that is, how that would be interpreted. And his brothers understood exactly what the dream was saying, and they said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Second time that Moses tells us that they hated him. It was a hatred that was added upon a hatred, and it said, "How dare you, you dirty little brat, to even think and to imply that we would bow down to you." Now, I think it's probably a different level than perhaps you've had with your brothers and sisters. I know it's a different level that I had with my brothers and sisters. But their hatred leads to treachery. And here we find that Joseph is adding to that. So we find that we see his youthful ignorance in that he was a tattletale, he was excitable, and then I think something that shows us his youthful ignorance was he was oblivious. He was clueless. Because it'd be one thing to tell your brothers of a dream where their sheaves would bow down to your sheaf. It's an entirely different thing to have another dream and tell them about another incident where they're bowing down to you. He was clueless. He didn't know they were angry. At least that's the implication here. He didn't know they were angry at him. And so it simply says he dreamed another dream, and he told his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." And their response was just what you would expect. They were jealous of him. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The narrative says first they hated him, and then it says they hated him even more, and then it says they were jealous of him. I think we can simply look at it more by implication than anything, or maybe just conjecture. But I think the use of the word jealous kind of indicates that they sensed that there was something out of the norm with their brother. More than just a favorite of dad. Even dad says of Israel that he kept this in his heart. Remember in the Gospel of Luke that Mary, mother of Jesus, when she heard different things about Jesus, it was said of her, she kept those things in her heart. There was something peculiar, something special about Joseph. There was something special about that dream. It wasn't like any other dream. We all have dreams. Most of them we forget. But those that we remember, sometimes they are vivid, sometimes they're very... But these were dreams, and there was something that was particularly... That made it stand out particularly more than any other dream. And so they were jealous of him. The third testing or circumstance that tried and refined Joseph was the testing of his hateful brothers. We've already looked at the opening verses where they hated him. They hated him even more. They were jealous. Look in verse number 15 and notice what happens. And he was sent out into the field to look for his brothers. They had moved from Shechem to Dothan, and In verse 15, as he's looking for them in the field, a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, often in our families, when we use the word against our brothers or our sisters as teenagers or adolescents, "I hate you," it doesn't normally mean this. I think when Moses uses that word hate and jealousy, it was to the nth degree. We need to just kill this boy. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand, so to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. Do you find that kind of strange? It caught me off guard as I was reading through it. You throw your kid brother into the pit. And they said, "Hey, pass the ketchup." He sat down to eat. It was like nothing. Just nothing. And here they were eating. And as they were eating, at verse 25, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh." Isn't that interesting reading? "We won't kill him. We'll sell him into slavery, but we won't kill him because he's our own flesh after all. We are moral people." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. The third testing that the hateful brothers, Joseph had, were his hateful brothers. Here's the result of what happened to them selling him. We're going to pick up again in chapter number 39 in a couple of weeks, but the closing of the chapter says, Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it, and then he came to his own conclusion. He said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And then with Joseph, the Midianites, they sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. I'm going to stop and not go on to the next chapter here, but I want to recall to your mind once again what we've already read this morning in the final chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse number 19. Joseph speaking to his brothers. This is years after this incident. And this is his perspective. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I believe the scriptures are very clear that God, in his providence, uses all things to fulfill his divine purpose, and it is always for his glory, and because it is for his glory, it'll be for the good of his people. I want to make a couple of applications here, but before we do, I think we need to ask ourselves, why in God's providence and why in God's sovereignty does he allow his people to go through sufferings? In other words, why do bad things happen to good people? Which is a really bad question, because there really are no good people outside of Christ. But why do bad things, or why does God allow us to go through the sufferings that we go through in this world? Well, I don't believe we can answer for God in every area. I think we can draw a few conclusions from what the scriptures reveal. One of which is simply this, that we live in a fallen and a broken world. God didn't, nor does he now, create a rosy path on which his people can walk. He didn't do that for Joseph. He didn't do that for Abraham. He didn't do that for Jacob. He didn't do that for his people. And he certainly didn't do it for Jesus. We live in a fallen and a broken world. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you read 1 John chapter 3, you find that John explains that because we are children of light, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we stand before our God righteous, with the righteousness of Christ, the world hates you. Now, the world in general hates each other, period. Even without Christ, we live in a fallen and broken world. But when we live as ones who are deemed righteous before God, there is a hatred against God's people. What we do learn is that God meets us, rather than paving a rosy pathway for us, he meets us right where we are in the trenches every day. He meets us in the everyday life where our own flesh, where the sinfulness of the people around us, where the consequences of sin, such as illness, such as death, such as heartache, all come into play. Those are the realities of life. That's where we live. We live in the mud and the muck of this world, and that is where God meets us. And he has never promised to remove us from difficult circumstances. Rather, he takes us through them, and in doing so, he shows himself to be faithful on our behalf. And God's ultimate desire in our lives, through circumstances of difficulty, is that we would be brought into conformity with his Son, Jesus Christ. That sanctifying process is, in fact, that very thing, a process of life. Through the hammer on the anvil of life. Consequently, here are three thoughts for us to consider this morning. The first is this: no matter what your circumstances may be, God is working. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, but the first two points that we looked in Joseph's life, they were not necessarily evil in and of themselves. I mean, the fact that he had a doting father was not necessarily evil. The fact that he had youthful ignorance was not necessarily evil. That's refreshing. But those are things in our lives that God uses. God uses the everyday things in our lives to carry about his purpose in us. Everything that we're going through, God is working, God is using. There is no indication in the Joseph narrative, there is no indication that Joseph knew what God was doing until he was on the other side of what God was doing. But in Joseph's own words, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. On the other hand, as far as we can tell, Job never knew why he went through what he did. If you read through the book of Job, you will never find God giving him an answer as to why he lost all of his possessions, his family, and his health. What you do find is God's answer to him, beginning in Job 38, was simply that he was God and that Job could trust him. Know also that your circumstances may never get better. The truth is, you may go to the grave having never escaped the sufferings that you're going through. I realize that as a modern-day pastor, I should be telling you that if you serve Jesus, everything's going to be fixed. But that's a lie. We don't know if everything will be fixed. Because the goal is not for your problem to be fixed. The goal is for you to be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And you may go to your grave in a state of sufferings, never seeing the other side, never seeing God's purpose until you are in eternity. That's the truth. Because our hope does not rest in this world. We can be confident that in Christ, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Therefore, we live not to know deliverance, we live to know the deliverer. The second thought I'd like you to consider is that your circumstances do not define you, they only expose you. You might say, I can't stand being around that person. He makes me so angry. Not really. The truth is, you are an angry person. That person simply brings it out. Your circumstances do not define you. They only expose who you are. You've heard it before. The difficult circumstances of your life is never as big an issue as your response to those difficult circumstances. That's what really counts. How do you respond to the difficulties in your life? How do you respond to the difficult people in your life? God doesn't allow sufferings into your life to see how strong or how good you are. He allows them into your life to force you to lean on Christ because you recognize you are incapable in your own strength to go through it. His desire is for you to lean on the power of Christ and to rely upon his righteousness. The first thought of consideration is, no matter what your circumstances may be, God is working and he's working for your good. Second consideration is this: your circumstances do not define you, they only expose you. The third thing I want us to take note of this is this, that Joseph lived his life as though he believed God was with him. He lived his life as though God was with him. Moses gives no indication of Joseph's response to his brothers. He may have. My guess is, and it's only a guess, don't take this as God's word, my guess is that he probably didn't. But whether he did or not, the narrative never gives any indication that Joseph responded in a negative way. And I think what it does is it depicts someone who lived their life in simple, if you will, childlike faith. That no matter the circumstances, he believed that God was with him. So as he is in that pit, wondering what is going on and why he was there and why his brothers did that, I do believe he was clueless. And I believe that God had worked so mightily in his heart that he was confident that God was in control. How do you live your life? Do you live your life as though you really believe that God is with you and that God is working? Does that dictate how you see your circumstances? I may not like it. I may not understand it. But I know that God is faithful. And I know that he is working. Finally, we cannot close this morning without calling to you our attention how closely Joseph's life resembles the life of another who was to come centuries later, who was loved by his father. He lived to do his father's will. He left the safety of his own home to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He was despised and he was rejected. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Thanks be to God for our Savior who has come to be rejected that we might have life in him.